Welcome to another midweek lesson from Grace Christian Assembly. Open your Bible and join us as we dig into the Word. Now, here's our teacher, Jim McLarty.
We are in 1 Samuel 20 tonight. We're continuing verse by verse, chapter by chapter, through the Old Testament. And we are as far as 1 Samuel chapter 20. So turn there, and we will open with prayer, and then we will try to cover the next two chapters. Ooh, is that what that was? Ooh, yeah, we can do it. I feel confident, mostly because I have nowhere to be. I have no life, therefore I can just stand here and preach. I got a whole lot of CDs, so I can just stand here and talk. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening and for the folks who are in this room and via the internet who are tuning in and listening to this message. We pray that as they listen to your word taught and preached, that it will encourage them and that it will comfort them and that we will be reminded that we're dealing with a God who is in supreme control and that you care for your people, you look after your people. And even though the circumstances of life sometimes may look like perhaps the evil side is winning, that if we know anything consistently through your word, it's that you enter into all things and all circumstances in order to bring about your good, and that if you are for us, no one can be against us. So as we look into this story of David, help us to remember that the God of David is alive and well today, and that David's greater son is watching after us, keeping us safe, protecting us, guarding us, enlightening us, and ultimately drawing us home. And we pray this evening in particular for the folks who couldn't be here, some life situations that are very difficult, and we pray that you will be a comfort and a help to those in need tonight. And we pray all this in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Samuel chapter 20 and 21. Now, chapter 20 is largely narrative, not a whole lot of theology to it necessarily. However, by the time we get to chapter 21, David is going to do two really interesting things. The first thing that he's going to do is so significant that Jesus himself brings it up. Jesus uses it as an example of how the Pharisees misunderstood the characteristics and necessities of the rules of the law. And then the second thing he does is play a little bit of strategic madness. And hopefully we'll get to that tonight too, because it shows you a little bit of the wisdom of this young man. Now, as we're looking at David at this point in chapter 20, he's starting the wilderness period of his life. As a young man, he'd been anointed by Samuel. Samuel had designated him to be the king after Saul's death. And so Saul has a great deal of hatred for him. The end of chapter 19, Saul once again was heaving javelins at him and driving him out of his court. And so David's kind of on the run. Now, best estimates by most Jewish scholars, David's around 20 years old at this point. Even though he has already killed Goliath, he's a very young man, late teens, early 20s. And we know that when he is first king and begins to rule in Hebron, he's 30 years old. And so there's about a 10-year period here that's covered very quickly in Samuel's account. But it's about a 10-year period that is basically his wilderness period, where he can't really settle in Bethlehem, can't really settle in Judea, can't really settle anywhere in his homeland or among his own people because Saul is out to get him. And as you're going to see, he also has opportunities to take Saul out, but he has so much respect for God that he's going to say, "Don't touch the Lord's anointed," and he's going to continue to show himself to be of such sterling character that truly, genuinely, Saul has nothing negative to say about him. And he's going to point that out in chapter 20. He's going to say to Jonathan, as they make an oath, as they create a covenant, he's going to say, "If in fact I've done something wrong, if there is some sin that I have committed, then just kill me here now. Don't even bother taking me to your dad. If I am to be judged, then go ahead and judge me." And so he continues to defend not only his faithfulness to Saul as the king, but it is part of his larger faithfulness to God and God's ability to anoint who he will and put who he will in control, put who he will in rulership. And David goes along with that. So think about it. David's been told since he was a teenager that God was with him. He's anointed by Samuel the prophet. And remember, everywhere that we've seen Samuel, anytime that someone goes into a city where Samuel is, everybody knows where Samuel is. Samuel is such a mighty prophet at that time that people are actually frightened when they see Samuel coming because they know that God is on his side and good things and bad things happen. So they hope it's good. They see him coming and say, is it peace? Are things okay? So this mighty prophet has anointed him and said, you're going to be king. He's had tremendous victories, killed a lion and a bear with his bare hands, and of course, culminating in killing Goliath, and then ruling, captaining the armies of Saul and having tremendous victories until the women in the streets are singing, Saul has killed his thousands, but David his tens of thousands. And so David, at a very young age, is expecting rulership. He knows he's been anointed. He knows it's been prophesied. He knows he's had all these great victories. And so like any young, hot-headed 20-year-old male with testosterone coursing through him, he's ready to go. He's ready to fight. He's ready to take the throne. He's ready to go. And at that point, God says, wait. So during this period, while he's running and hiding, going to be spending time living in caves, going to spend a year and a half living among the enemies, just hiding and running, because even though God has given him the promise and the indication of everything God's going to do for him, nevertheless, God is going to do it in his own time. And what David has to learn is patience until God is ready for him to be king, which is an important lesson for all of us. Because we all see promises in the Bible and we all see things that we say, okay, now this has been said about those who believe in Christ, and so it's my expectation and firm faith that God is going to do these things, and then we wait. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength, rise up with wings as eagles, run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. There are all these promises in the Bible that talk about wait, wait on the Lord, wait on the Lord. And that's a very, very difficult thing for us to do. So I think it's what David's learning. I think it's why God said, you're definitely king, and you can definitely kill lions and bears with your bare hands. And look, there's Goliath, and now you're taking out armies. Remember how many foreskins he came back with just to get a wife? I mean, this is a guy who's just used to conquering, and the only thing left to conquer is the throne. But he's going to have to wait a good 10 years before he actually gets the throne that's been promised him. So starting in chapter 20, verse 1, David fled from Naioth in Ramah, and he came and said to Jonathan, what have I done? What is my iniquity? And what is my sin before your father that he is seeking my life? And he said to him, far from it, you shall not die. Behold, my father does nothing either great or small without disclosing it to me. So why should my father hide this thing from me? It is not so. In other words, he's saying, he's not seeking your life. He never does anything without telling me. And he hasn't told me he's seeking your life. So no, you're okay. Then David explains it to him and says, yet David vowed again, or promised again, swore again that this was true, saying, your father knows well that I have found favor in your sight. And he has said, do not let Jonathan know this, lest he be grieved. But truly, as the Lord lives, and as your soul lives, there is hardly a step between me and death. Then Jonathan said to David, whatever you say, I will do for you. So David said to Jonathan, behold, tomorrow is the new moon, and I ought to sit down to eat with the king. But let me go, that I may hide myself in the field until the third evening. If your father misses me at all, then say, David earnestly asked leave of me, to run to Bethlehem, his city, because it is the yearly sacrifice there for the whole family. And if he says, it's good, then your servant shall be safe. But if he's very angry, then know that he has decided on evil. Therefore, deal kindly with your servant, for you have brought your servant into a covenant of the Lord with you. For if there is iniquity in me, put me to death yourself. For why then should you bring me to your father? And Jonathan said, Far be it from you. For if I should indeed learn that evil has been decided by my father to come upon you, then would I not tell you about it? Then David said to Jonathan, Who will tell me if your father answers you harshly? And Jonathan said to David, Come and let us go into the field. So the both of them went into the field. Then Jonathan said to David, The Lord, the God of Israel, be witness. When I have sounded out my father about this tomorrow, or the third day, behold, if there is good feeling toward David, shall I not then send to you and make it known to you? If it please my father to do you harm, may the Lord do so to Jonathan and more also, if I do not make it known to you and send you away, that you may be in safety. And may the Lord be with you as he has been with my father. And if I am still alive, will you not show me the loving kindness of the Lord, that I may not die? And if you shall not cut off your loving kindness from my house forever, not even when the Lord cuts off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth. So Jonathan's expectation is also that David's going to become king. And so he's going to do this kindness for David in the expectation that David will protect the household of Jonathan. And David is going to faithfully do that. So Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, May the Lord require it at the hands of David's enemies. And Jonathan made David vow again because of his love for him, because he loved him as he loved his own life. Then Jonathan said to him, Tomorrow is the new moon, and you will be missed because your seat will be empty. The new moon, in Jewish reckoning, you know that they're on a lunar calendar, and so the new moon was always the beginning of the month. And at the beginning of each month, they would have a feast. And so that's why he was able to say, Tell your dad that this was a feast for my people too, and a yearly sacrifice. So I had to go to Bethlehem for that. So your seat is going to be empty at the new moon feast at the beginning of the month. When you have stayed for 3 days, you shall go down quickly and come to the place where you hid yourself on that eventful day, and you shall remain by the stone of Ezel. And I will shoot 3 arrows to the side, as though I shot at a target. And behold, I will send the lad, saying, Go find the arrows. If I specifically say to the lad, Behold, the arrows are on this side of you, get them, then come, for there is safety for you, and no harm, as the Lord lives. But if I say to the youth, Behold, the arrows are beyond you, then go, for the Lord has sent you away. As for the agreement of which you and I have spoken, behold, the Lord is between you and me forever. So David hid in the field, and when the new moon came, the king sat down to eat food. And the king sat on his seat as usual, the seat by the wall. Then Jonathan rose up, and Abner sat down by Saul's side, but David's place was empty. Nevertheless, Saul did not speak anything that day, for he thought, It's an accident. He is not clean. Surely he is not clean. So you know ceremonial cleansing, that if somebody was ceremonially unclean, perhaps in the field he had touched a dead body, through some inadvertent act he was unclean, so he just simply couldn't come to the feast. So the first day, Saul didn't think anything of it. And it came about the next day, the second day of the new moon, that David's place was empty, so Saul said to Jonathan, his son, Why has the son of Jesse not come to the meal, either yesterday or today? Jonathan then answered Saul and said, David earnestly asked leave of me to go to Bethlehem. For he said, Please let me go, since our family has a sacrifice in the city, and my brother has commanded me to attend. And now, if I have found favor in your sight, please let me get away that I may see my brothers. For this reason, he has not come to the king's table. And Saul took it really well. Verse 30, then Saul's anger burned against Jonathan. And he said, You son of a perverse, rebellious woman. He blamed his wife. Typical. By the way, this is a really good insult you all can use later. Never mind. You son of a perverse, rebellious woman. Do I not know that you are choosing the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of your mother's nakedness? For as long as the son of Jesse lives on the earth, neither you nor your kingdom will be established. Therefore now send and bring him to me, for he must surely die. Now he's thinking politically, and he's correct. If David lives and becomes the next king, then Jonathan is literally cutting off his nose to spite his face. Okay, not literally. He's allegorically cutting off his nose to spite his face. In other words, by taking sides with David, his father's completely right, he'll never be king. And neither will the lineage of Saul. In fact, the kingly lineage of Saul, the house of rulership of the Saul line, will be one king, one generation. And then the sons of David are going to take over. And so he shames his son, he shames the mother that bore him, because he says, you've taken the wrong side, bring him to me, he has to die. But Jonathan answered Saul, his father, and said to him, why should he be put to death? What has he done? Now you know that in these stories we have found several places where David is clearly not only a precursor of Christ, but obviously a type of Christ. And this is one of those places where David retains his integrity and yet is hated by the world, worldly rulers, by the house of Saul. And you'll notice that there's simply no reason. That's a theme that's picked up by Jesus in the New Testament. And it says that they hated him without a cause, without a reason. And so Jesus also says to his apostles, to his followers, if you were of the world would love its own. You're not of the world, for I've chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. And so the fact that we are associated with him is going to get us hatred here in the world. And we, because we're human, and because we like to think that we're sort of logical, and because our world deals in cause and effect, we want to know what the cause is when the world hates us. I mean, we Christians, salt and light in the world, go about doing good things, helping people, doing the things that we think reflect our Christian testimony. And yet, despite the good we may do, we end up with people really severely disliking us for no other reason than we are Christian. If you read online some of the stories that have to do with Christianity or even the big hot button issue right now, homosexuality and Christianity, you read the different stories online, and then you go to the comment section, and the comment section is always very educational. I'm not saying that your intellect will be increased by reading it. In fact, it's really, really disturbing. But the amount of vitriol that people will spit out at Christianity, the kind of just horrific things they will say. There was a video floating around the last couple of days of an interviewer interviewing a man who was part of the Family Defense League, something like that, who was simply saying that the definition of marriage has always been one man and one woman. It should not be changed. And the interviewer from Current TV, Al Gore's TV station, so you know it's quality programming, he just launched the fella he was talking to, though a Christian, never brought up the Bible nor Christianity. He was simply saying that there has been a definition of marriage for thousands of years as a man and a woman, and that there's no cause to change that definition at this moment. And the interviewer went off on a tirade against Christians, against the Bible, against all that, which never came up. It's just that this guy so hates Christianity and so hates the Bible that the very fact that he had a guy on who was defending marriage became a launch pad for him to simply spew this venom against all things Christian, all things biblical. My point is this. People who belong to God have always been at odds with the world, all the way back to David, who had done no harm to Saul, who had defended Saul, who had secured Israel's borders so that Saul's rulership and kingship would be secure. David never did anything to harm Saul or Saul's reputation. All he did was serve God to the best of his ability. But when the Spirit of God left Saul, and when an evil spirit sent by God to Saul took him, how did it manifest itself? Through hatred of the one who represented God. Through hatred of the seed line through whom the Christ would come. I don't think Saul was ignorant of the fact that all the way back when Jacob was making predictions about the future of his 12 sons, and he took the time to say that kingship and the scepter, rulership and the scepter, would not depart from Judah until Shiloh comes, whose right it was to rule. I think Saul knew that. And Saul realizes that he himself is not a Judahite. But here comes David, who is. And there's a prophecy saying that that's the tribe through whom the scepter will not depart until Shiloh comes. And knowing all this, what is his reaction? It's the only reaction that natural flesh can have to the word and the prophecy and the security and the love and the faith of God's people. All they can do is hate it because they recognize that they're judged by it. And so in order to suppress the reality that God's word judges them, they lash out in hatred against everything that is godly or biblical or Christian in our case. So this has always been the case. In other words, I said all that to say, cheer up, saints. It's going to get worse. Because as long as we're in this world, there is always going to be this kind of hatred toward Christians, toward Christianity, toward godliness, and it's always been that way. You understand that?
Yes.
Yeah. As long as the son of Jesse lives on the earth, neither you nor your kingdom will be established. Therefore, now send him, bring him to me. He must surely die. Jonathan said, why should he be put to death? What has he done? Then Saul hurled his spear at his son to strike him down. This is a madman. He's so full of hate now that he hates his own flesh and blood for taking sides with the one that God anointed. Which, by the way, Jonathan picked the right side. This is the anointed of God. Okay, that would be the side to get on, and his father hates him for it. Then again, I do believe that it was Jesus who said, I don't come to bring peace, I come to bring a sword, and a man's enemies will be those of his own household. It's the same Jesus who said, any man who hateth not mother, father, sister, brother, husband, wife, yea, in his own life also, cannot be my disciple. So it's always been this way. It shouldn't be any surprise to us when it's that way. So Jonathan knew that his father had decided to put David to death. Then Jonathan arose from the table in fierce anger and did not eat food on the second day of the new moon, for he was grieved over David because his father had dishonored him. And it came about in the morning that Jonathan went out into the field for the appointment with David, and the lad was with him. And he said to the lad, run, find the arrows which I am about to shoot. You know, don't run until after I've shot. Timing is important. As the lad was running, he shot an arrow past him. That's good. And when the lad reached the place of the arrow which Jonathan had shot, Jonathan called out after the lad and said, is not the arrow beyond you? And that was the signal for David to hear. And Jonathan called after the lad, hurry, be quick, do not stay. And Jonathan's lad picked up the arrow and came to his master, but the lad was not aware of anything. Only Jonathan and David knew about the matter. Then Jonathan gave his weapons to the lad and said, go, bring this to the city. And when the lad was gone, David arose from the south field and fell on his face on the ground and bowed three times. And they kissed each other and they wept together, but David wept more. And Jonathan said to David, go in safety, inasmuch as we have sworn to each other in the name of the Lord, saying, the Lord will be between me and you and between my descendants and your descendants forever. And then he rose and departed while Jonathan went into the city. Then David came to Nob, to Ahimelech the priest, and Ahimelech came trembling to meet David, and said to him, why are you alone and no one is with you? Now this leap all of a sudden to Nob needs some blanks filled in. You may recall that the last time we saw the Ark of the Covenant, it had been in the hand of the Philistines and then had been returned, and then we kind of lose track of it in the narrative. But what we're going to find out here is that the tabernacle that had been going through the wilderness, remember that it's not until the time of Solomon that they're going to finally build a temple in Jerusalem. David, when he becomes king, is going to move the capital to Jerusalem from Hebron, but none of that has taken place yet. And so once the children of Israel got into the land of Canaan and settled, they still have the tabernacle with them. They have all the furniture of the tabernacle with them. They're still continuing the priesthood. There's still Levites there. They're still doing the sacrifices. They haven't stopped it just because they got into the land. And so the fact that he comes across the priests here and they have the tabernacle fills in the blanks as to, well, whatever happened to the Ark of the Covenant? Well, now we know that it must have been here at Nob, where Ahimelech the priest was. Otherwise, it would be sitting in a home somewhere, which is a possibility, but if that were the case, that it was still in the home where it was originally placed, then they can't be keeping the Day of Atonement. And Day of Atonement was so vitally important on the Hebrew calendar, because without it, the Israelites didn't have their sins forgiven, expiated on a yearly basis. So I can only assume that if the Ark of the Covenant was back in the land of Canaan among the Israelites, that they would have brought it to where the priests and the tabernacle was. So I'm filling in a bunch of blanks there, because last time we saw the Ark, it had come in on an ox cart and a whole bunch of people had died. I can only assume they put it in the right place after that. So Ahimelech came trembling to meet David. Why trembling? Because he knows that David is a mighty man of valor who has an army of thousands behind him, and that's why he's surprised that David shows up alone with nobody with him. And David said to Ahimelech, the priest, "The king has commissioned me with a matter and said to me, 'Let no one know anything about the matter on which I am sending you and with which I have commissioned you. And I have directed the young men to a certain place.'" That's a lie. He's just saving face because he's hungry and because he apparently is so in shock and on the run that he starts out with telling the priest, "Oh no, it's all good. You know, I've got the men. I've got the army. I left them back there. And I'm just by myself. And I had to leave in such a hurry to do the king's business, I forgot to even bring a spear or a sword or a weapon or anything," because he's going to ask for a weapon in a moment. But mostly he's hungry. And he doesn't want to look apparently like a beggar. And so he's going in there with this air of authority. "Oh, I'm on a mission from the king and everything's good. And I'm definitely the David you're afraid of. So give me something to eat. Now, therefore, what do you have on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread or whatever else can be found." Now, he's going to give the impression that he needs that much bread because it's for him and the men that are with him. But in fact, it's going to be bread he can bind up and take with him on his journey, because he's on the run. He's in the wilderness. So it looks like he's just trying to stockpile whatever he can get for the moment. "Now, therefore, what do you have on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread and whatever can be found." And the priest answered David and said, "There is no common bread on hand, but there is consecrated bread. If only the young men have kept themselves from women." In other words, if they're ceremonially clean, then I could let them eat the consecrated bread that's been taken off the table of showbread. Now, if you're not familiar with the table of showbread, turn back to Leviticus 24 for a minute. Keep your finger there in 1 Samuel. Go back to Leviticus 24. There were several pieces of furniture inside the main tent of the tabernacle. And one of the more peculiar pieces of furniture that people have debated about the meaning of was a table called the Table of Showbread. In the King James, shewbread. And basically what it was that every Sabbath they had to bring freshly baked bread, lay it in order, and set it before the Lord. And until they brought fresh bread, that bread sat there. Once the old bread was taken off, when the fresh bread was laid out, then that older bread, even though it had been consecrated to God, could be eaten, but it could only be eaten by Aaron and his family. because it had been consecrated to the Lord. So then only the priests could eat it. Therefore, it's not common bread. And that's what he was saying. I don't have any common bread. I don't have any common food. We're priests here. We're eating off of the sacrifices. We eat off the showbread. But we don't have anything that you could touch, David, because you're a commoner. Verse 5 of Leviticus 24 says, "You shall take fine flour and bake 12 cakes with it. 2/10 of an ephah shall be in each cake. And then you shall set them in 2 rows, 6 to a row, on the pure gold table before the Lord." Why 12 altogether?
Tribes.
One for each of the tribes. Exactly. This was part of their grain offering. They would bring the grain in. The grain would be made into bread. The bread would be set before God. And to some degree, if you really look at it, it seems like a waste, especially in a place where food is scarce. I've emphasized this many, many times, that among the Israelites in that first century, and really among all first century peoples, when they would wake up every day, they really only had one task each day. They had one chore each day that had to be accomplished, and that was find food. Which is why when Jesus gave the model prayer, "Give us today our daily bread," that resonated 2,000 years ago in a way that it just doesn't today. Because we have refrigerators full of food and McDonald's drive-thrus, and we have an excess of food, and we don't even worry about today's food. We feel like we got today and next week and probably 2 weeks from now covered on the food thing. But for them, every day you got up, food. Because you couldn't keep meat fresh. If you slaughtered an animal, it was only going to be edible for a day or two before the worms got to it. It was going to start to putrefy. And so nothing's going to stay fresh. You got to find food. You got to find water. You got to do that every single day. And so in an environment like that, nevertheless, God required that they bring the firstlings of their flocks, the best animals for breeding. They had to bring the animals that were spotless and unblemished, no sick ones. They had to bring the first fruit of all their grain and the first fruit of their grapes and their wine. And they had to bring the grain offerings and the wave offerings and the sheave offerings and the drink offerings, all of which were food. And then they had to bring them and give them up, some of which were destroyed, some of which were burned for God's glory. The innards taken outside the camp and burned, the whole animal was destroyed for God's glory, just to send a sweet savor into the nostrils of God. Some of it was placed before God, and then after it had been consecrated, then the priests would eat of it. The priests and the Levites could eat from those sacrifices. But the people had to constantly bring the best of what they had on a regular basis. And all of the things I just described were all aside from the tithes. Then you had to bring your regular tithes, your yearly tithes. By the time you got done, there was 28% of your total income just in tithes, most of which were grains and foods and drinks, and you had to just keep bringing and bringing. Why? Because once it was consecrated to God, it could no longer be eaten by or taken by the very people who brought it, outside of, by the way, the tithe, which you put aside so that when you came to the feast 3 times a year, which God required you to come to, when you went to the feast at Jerusalem, you weren't allowed to show up empty-handed. So there was a tithe you set aside during the months when you weren't at the feast, so that when you came to the feast, you had all that to eat. So you would always eat that particular tithe, which is a tithing message I've never heard anybody preach on. The message, eat your tithes. You don't hear that one often enough, like ever. And so my point is this. God required, through the good times, through the bad times, when the economy was up, even when they got hungry, he was requiring all the time that they brought all the firsts and they put it in front of him. And this bread they would bring and put it in front of God, a loaf for each tribe, and it would just be there until it was replaced by more bread, and then replaced by more bread, and then replaced by more bread. And that's why I said people debate what the point was or what the meaning was, because nowhere in the Bible do we finally have a description, and this is what the table of showbread was about. All we know is that God required it. Just keep doing it. The tribes of Israel had to keep bringing bread to God. Which was interesting because for the first 40 years of their existence as a nation, every day God gave them bread from heaven. But they had to keep bringing in showbread, showbread. Jesus walked on the planet, and now you can understand the import of him saying things like, I am the bread. He was saying, I'm the daily sustenance. I'm the food. He said, Moses didn't give you that bread. My father gave you that bread, and I'm the bread from heaven, equating himself with bread. So there's a lot of that bread language. And of course, he used the bread, unleavened bread, and broke it at the Lord's Supper to say, this is my body. So he equated himself with bread a lot. And there may be a connection to the table of showbread and Jesus' many references to himself as bread. It's just that it's simply not clear in Scripture. So here's what they had to do. You get the 12 rows, six in a row, on a pure gold table before the Lord. And you shall put pure frankincense on each row, that it may be a memorial portion for the bread, even an offering by fire to the Lord. Now, people have pointed out that when Jesus was born, he was born in Bethlehem. Do you remember what the word Bethlehem means? The name Bethlehem? Beth, house. Anything? Anyone? House of bread. Very good. Isn't that interesting? And so he had to be born in the house of bread. And what did the kings from the east bring? Frankincense to the house of bread when Christ was born. And back here, they had to put pure frankincense on the rows of bread. Now, these are just interesting little details that the God of details made sure that everybody connected the dots. So they'll make it an offering by fire, a memorial portion for the bread, even an offering by fire to the Lord. And every Sabbath day he shall set it in order before the Lord continually. It is an everlasting covenant for the sons of Israel. And it shall be for Aaron and his sons, and they shall eat it in a holy place, in a consecrated place. They couldn't take it to their homes. They couldn't eat it outside. They had to eat it in the tent or in the grounds that had been consecrated to God. They shall eat it in a holy place, for it is most holy to him for a Lord's offering by fire, and it is his portion forever. Now that's important. It's his portion. It's Aaron's portion forever. So Aaron, his family, his sons, they can eat this bread once it's been taken off the table and replaced by the new bread. But those are the only people who can eat it. Now we're back in 1 Samuel. Back in 1 Samuel 21. The priest answered David in verse 4 and said, there is no ordinary bread on hand, but there is consecrated bread. If only the young men have kept themselves from women, they would need to be ceremonially clean. David answered the priest and said, surely women have been kept from us as previously when I set out. And the vessels of the young men were holy, though it was just an ordinary journey. How much more than today will their vessels be holy? So he's just making stuff up now. He's saying, you know, last time I was here, I was just on a regular trip, and they didn't have any women among them. And imagine now I'm doing the king's business, and this is important stuff. So you know they're just give me the bread. That's really all he's getting at. Just give me the bread. So the priest gave him the consecrated bread, for there was no bread there but the bread of the presence, or the bread from the table of showbread, which was removed from before the Lord in order to put the hot bread in its place when it was taken away. Now, starting in verse 7, we're going to get into a different part of the story. But this is such a vital moment that Jesus picks it up. Keep your finger again in 1 Samuel. Turn to Matthew. Turn to Matthew 12. Yeah, we'll do that. Turn to Matthew 12. You'll find it in Mark 2. You'll find it in Luke 6. All three of the synoptic gospels talk about it. That's how important this particular connection is. But we'll go to Matthew 12, 3 and 4. Matthew 12, we'll start at verse 1, because we need the context of what happened. At that time, Jesus went on the Sabbath through the grain fields, and his disciples became hungry and began to pick the heads of grain and to eat. Do you think Jesus knew it was the Sabbath, by the way, when that happened? Of course. And if they were indeed breaking the law, don't you think Jesus would have said, hey, guys, Sabbath, hello? Not that Jesus spoke that sarcastically. But when the Pharisees saw it, They said to him, "Behold, your disciples do what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath." Were they right? Sure they were. Yeah, of course they were. It was not allowed to pick grain on the Sabbath. But Jesus did this a lot, where he would break the Sabbath so that they would accuse him, because they needed to hate him, because he had a date with the cross. They had to hate him enough to want to nail him to a piece of wood, and he would incite them all the time. But then he would also say things like that he was the Lord of the Sabbath. Or he would say things like, "I'm the bridegroom, and when the men who are with the bridegroom are there, we're celebrating, and when I go, they'll mourn again, and they'll keep the law again, but as long as I'm here..." And he said things like, "You don't understand the Sabbath at all. Man wasn't made for the Sabbath was made for man." It was constantly upsetting their thinking about the Sabbath, because they misappropriated and misunderstood the rules of the law and turned it into a form of bondage for the people of Israel. And so Jesus is going to correct them. And he said to them, "Have you not read what David did when he became hungry, he and his companions, how he entered the house of God and they ate the consecrated bread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those with him, but for the priests alone?" Now that's fascinating, because the situation is that they're accusing him and saying it's the Sabbath, and they're eating in the field, but they're working in that they're picking the heads of grain, therefore they're breaking the Sabbath. And his response is, remember your own scripture. Look back into your own scripture. This tells us a couple of things. Number one, it tells us that Jesus, who I am convinced is a historically real, genuine human who walked on the planet. I am convinced that he is a historic reality. He's not mythology. There are still folks out there who try to debate that the Jesus of the Bible never existed. But Jesus of Nazareth was a real man, and there's enough historicity even outside the Bible to prove that fact. I'm also convinced that he's the Son of God and that he walked around speaking with the authority of God in a way that no mere human ever could. But he validated the story we just read out of 1 Samuel. And he would know. He would know if that was true or not. He would know if that was history or not. He would know whether 1 Samuel and things like David and Goliath were just a fairy tale or not. And yet he validated it in such a way that he even uses it as the basis for his theological response to these Pharisees, and expected them to know it, and to know it in such a way that they would have adjusted their own thinking according to it. One more time, Jesus has done this, the same thing that Paul does, the same thing that the New Testament writers do, that far too much of the church world simply doesn't do, which is that he reaches back into the Word and says, "But what does the Word say?" Notice how often Jesus, even though he had the authority to say, "You've heard it said, but I say," even though he had the authority to be the new lawgiver that Moses spoke of, even though he was the implementer of the new and better higher covenant, nevertheless, his technique, especially when dealing with the Pharisees and the Jews, his basic principle of explaining God was to reach back into the Word and say, "But what does the Word say? What does the Word say?" The example that I like to point out, as often as anybody will let me, is at the end of the book of Luke, talking to the disciples on the Emmaus Road. You remember the story? They see him, he cloaks himself, they don't know who he is. And he says, "What are you guys talking about?" And they say, "Are you a stranger here that you don't know what's happening around here?" I mean, it was all the buzz. That's all anybody's talking about. He says, "What things?" I'm going to find out what they know about it. And they say, "Well, you know, we followed the one who we thought was going to be the deliverer of Israel." They expected him to be king of Israel, that long-awaited, going to gather the 12 tribes, sit on the throne of David, throw off the yoke of Rome. He was the deliverer of Israel. We found him. We were following him. And he was killed. And it's been 3 days since those events. And the women have amazed us and told us that his grave is empty. And so they're walking along trying to figure all this out. And he, in great sympathy, says to them, "Oh, fools, and slow of heart to believe everything written in the scriptures, and then says, shouldn't the Son of Man have suffered and then go into his glory? So again, there he is, the very living embodiment of the Word. There he is, the Word incarnate. And all he had to do to solve their dilemma was let them see him. Say, guys, it's me. There's your answer. Here I am. You know that whole dead thing? Here I am. And that answers all their questions. But before he revealed himself to them in person, in the flesh, he made sure that they saw him in the scripture. Say it again. And then beginning at Moses and the prophets, he showed them all the things concerning himself to make sure that they saw him in the scripture, even though he was standing there himself. And then, of course, you know, it was getting to be nightfall and he looked like he was going to continue. And they said, no, come and eat with us. And he came in and he broke bread. And then they realized it was him and he disappears. And they say, didn't our hearts burn within us when he was talking to us? We knew all along. We were right there with him, weren't we? But the point is, this is very consistent Jesus methodology to say, but what do the scriptures say? And so in dealing with the Pharisees, he says, don't you know what the scriptures say about David? Don't you know that David ate the bread that it was not legal for him to have? Now the law would have condemned David, and yet Jesus here is saying, he ate and he wasn't condemned for it. He continued to be the man after God's own heart. God did not depart from him the way he departed from Saul. God continued to take care of him and put him on his throne and kept every promise he ever made to him. And he did this thing that broke the law. So Jesus says, how he entered into the house and he ate the consecrated bread that it was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those with him, but for the priests alone. Or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath, the priests in the temple break the Sabbath? But they're innocent. Because on the Sabbath, the priests in the temple have to do work like putting up the showbread. And that's work. So they're breaking the Sabbath, and they're innocent as they do it. But I say to you that something greater than the temple is here. They're so busy defending the temple and the law, and he says, there's something greater than the temple here in your midst. But if you had known what this means, I desire compassion and not sacrifice, then you would not have condemned the innocent. And by the way, that comes from Hosea 6:6, I do believe. I desire compassion and not sacrifice. So they so misunderstood the law that they were so busy defending every little jot and tittle of the law so that they could use it to condemn people, that this was Jesus' way of saying that people, hungry people, hurting people, take precedence over the hard and fast rules of the law. For instance, when he healed the man who was born blind on the Sabbath, or when he healed the man by the pool of Bethesda and said, take up your bed and walk. He did it on the Sabbath. He kept doing that, but he kept saying, people, life, doing good is more important than the way you are misappropriating the law in order to condemn. And he used David and the showbread as an example of that. Yes, ma'am.
David, when he was traveling, he had no companions with him. Is that correct?
Right.
And so he was just quoting the scripture accurately, even though the scripture was a falsehood.
I believe that's the way it goes.
It has to be.
It has to be, because there was nobody with David. Mm-hmm. Okay, back to 1 Samuel. We're nearly done. Won't be but another hour and a half at tops. Tops. So the priest says, verse 6, we're in 1 Samuel 21. The priest gave him the consecrated bread, for there was no bread there, but the bread of presence, which was removed from before the Lord in order to put hot bread in its place when it was taken away. Now one of the servants of Saul, says verse 7, was there that day, detained before the Lord, and his name was Doeg the Edomite, the chief of Saul's shepherds. And David said to Ahimelech, now is there not a spear or a sword on hand? for I brought neither my sword nor my weapons with me, because the king's matter was really urgent. I really had to get moving. He sent me out, forgot to bring a sword. Then the priest said, the sword of Goliath, the Philistine, whom you killed in the valley of Elah, behold, it is wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If you would take it for yourself, take it. And there is no other except it here. And David said, there's none like it. Give me that one. I lopped off the giant's head with that one. I can drag it behind me while I walk. And I'll take that one. Now, of course, we know, because we just read, that there's this guy Doeg, the Edomite, that he is a servant of Saul's. And so Doeg is going to go back and tell Saul that he has seen David, which is going to lead to the manhunt. If there were a bounty, then this would have been the first instance in history of Doeg the bounty hunter. I know. I'm sad I was here when that happened. I know. I could have stopped. No damage would have been done. We'll see if that even makes it to the internet. Verse 10. Then David arose and fled that day from Saul and went to Achish, king of Gath. Now think about what that means. He's got Goliath's sword. Goliath is from Gath. And he's going to Gath with the sword of Goliath. That's how far he has to run because he's afraid of Saul. He, remember, talking to Jonathan, said, I'm never more than a step away from death. He's so consumed with this idea that now, dragging the sword with him, he goes to Gath of all places, Achish, the king of Gath. And the servants of Achish said to him, is this not David, the king of the land? Interesting that they already refer to him as the king, as the ruler. Did they not sing of this one as they danced, saying, Saul has slain his thousands, but David his 10,000s? And David took these words to heart and greatly feared Achish, the king of Gath. Okay, now this king's going to want to kill me, because he realizes if he can capture or kill the king of the Israelites, then he stands a very good chance of invading Israel again. We've already got your king. So David took the words to heart, verse 13, and he disguised his sanity before them and acted insanely in their hands and scribbled on the doors of the gate and let his saliva run down into his beard. This, by the way, doesn't make any sense on the surface unless you understand that among the Middle Eastern folks at this time, there was a superstition among the people that if a madman showed up at your door, it was a harbinger of evil and the gods were angry with you. And David knew this. And David knows that they're going to take him to Achish the king, and Achish is going to want to kill David. So David decides, if they're going to take me to Achish, I'll be the madman at his door. And so he does whatever he can to look and act as crazy as he possibly can, putting convention aside, doing things that are societally inappropriate, things that we certainly wouldn't want to see people do, and then, of course, spitting down his beard and just looking crazy as he can possibly look. As a consequence, verse 14, then Achish said to his servants, behold, you see the man behaving as a madman. Why did you bring him here to me? Well, that's exactly what David wanted. Why would you bring him to my house? That's like bringing a curse to my house. The gods are going to be angry with me now. This is a harbinger of ill for me. And then this great question, do I lack madmen that you have brought this one to act the madman in my presence? Shall this one come into my house? The answer, of course, is no. And I love the question, do we have like a shortage of madmen these days that you decide to bring this one to me?
It's the way the NIV translates it. Am I so short of madmen?
Exactly. Exactly. So is this one going to come into my house? And that is the end of verse 21. Verse 22 is going to continue there at Nob. David departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. And when his brothers and all his families and all his father's household heard about it, they went down there to him. So we'll pick up there. And then you're going to see that the very priests he had just dealt with are going to end up in a slaughter, because it's all going to get ugly from here as the tension continues to rise now between the different factions. There's a lot of politics here. There's Saul and his household trying to get David, but David is also having to deal with the fact that the Canaanites are in the area of Gath, the Philistines are there. So he's got a lot of political things he's got to balance for a while. And like I said, he's going to spend a year and a half among the Philistines. So lots of intrigue coming up. Lots of great narrative, but also a lot of defenses of David's character, where we really get to know the kind of man that we're dealing with here. But he's also going to learn how to trust God, which I think early here in this 10-year journey, early here you see him not trusting God as much. He's lying a lot, he's making his own way, he's running and hiding, and he's going to learn that if God is on your side, who can be against you? He's going to learn to stand up for God even against opposition. But he's going to learn that by experience. He's going to learn it the hard way, just like we all do. All right?
All right.
Okay, I apologize for Doeg the bounty hunter. Does that make you feel better? I apologize.
I like that.
You were good with that?
I watched the show and it's like...
Okay, I feel so much better. Well, I figure if the young people still find me funny, then I'm doing okay. Yeah. Oh, yeah. So there go the internet, folks.
Thank you for joining us for this week's lesson. If you would like more information about Grace Christian Assembly or the teaching of God's sovereign grace, please visit us on the World Wide Web at salvationbygrace.org.